And tonight we're with Christ facing misunderstanding in Mark chapter 3. And I'm reading from the New King James, breaking in at verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered or a useless hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward," and he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. So when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Strange thing for a religious mind to do, but that's what the religious minds did. They plotted to destroy him. Now that's Christ misunderstood by the Pharisees. Let's see Christ misunderstood by the people in verse 20. The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Then we have Christ misunderstood by the scribes in verse 22 to 27. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, and now Luke's gospel fills in the detail that Christ actually at this point had healed a man who was dumb. And he had spoken for the first time. And when they saw this, Luke tells us, and then Mark here too, they said, "Well, our conclusion about this man is that he's of the devil." Beelzebub was, of course, another word for Satan. The Lord identified him as Satan, the prince of the demons. He's the prince of the demons. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. His power is demonic. But he didn't let them off with it, did he? You can't stop people plotting against you, and you can't stop your own people perhaps thinking you're mad. In that sense, reverently speaking, he didn't have to stop them. That was all there. But in this particular situation, he wasn't letting them off with it. He called them to him and said to them in parables. Now notice that word parable. There is a matchless little parable at the end of this story. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand, as we in Northern Ireland know very well. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter, and this is the parable, a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And as Luke adds, divide the spoils of the strong man. You got the wee parable. The wee parable describing this whole teaching to the scribes is the strong man's house. You can't get near him unless you bind the strong man, and then you'll get what he has and be able to give it to others. Then he's misunderstood by his family, verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." What an incredible statement. All over the world, misunderstandings occur in human relationships. My favorite story in misunderstanding is the man who said to his wife on one famous occasion, "You have been cooking so much and so hard this week, dear. Let's go out on Friday for a really good meal." And she cried. She thought he was misunderstanding what he was saying. Dr. Love here always tells me the story about the man who made the announcement and said the meeting after would be held in the hell below. Well, I think he got it wrong, didn't he? Sometimes announcers can be misunderstood, and things in the pulpit can go all wrong. And there are some hilarious ones that I have found even in my life that I'm not going to start into now. But they are, without question, hilarious, the things that are said in public that can be misunderstood. And of course, then there are the serious things. You reached out to that person who was looking for help. And they said, thank you very much, and seemed to appreciate it, and then told a friend afterwards that you were nosy. And you were a busybody. You had tried to help them. They had seemed so helped, but they destroyed you. You tried to perhaps go to that Christian who had fallen into sin, grievous sin, and you tried to draw that Christian gently back to a walk of faith, and all the other person could see or hear was that you were being harsh and judgmental as you tried to help them. Sometimes, of course, things can really be twisted. I love the story of the Archbishop of Canterbury who arrived in New York and came off the Cunard liner. And this is a true story. And a cheeky little reporter said to him, will you be visiting a nightclub while you are in New York, sir? And with typical English stiff upper lip, he said, are there any nightclubs in New York? Next morning, headline in the paper, first question from Archbishop on arriving in New York, are there any nightclubs in New York? And that's a true story. And of course, there is another very famous one from the wartime concerning Douglas MacArthur, where a huge headline appeared in a newspaper, MacArthur flies back to front. Yeah, must have been difficult. And of course, the scriptures are full of stories where people have been misunderstood. Joseph was misunderstood, grossly misunderstood. And he grew up in a family that was knotted with misunderstandings. And he went to prison for several years because he was misunderstood. Pharaoh's wife cried rape, and he was totally guiltless. Yet he went to prison, misunderstood. And the interesting thing is, and I think everybody will have to admit this, it is scripture that vindicates dear Joseph, not history as such, in that sense. Because we don't read that anybody ever came and defended him. But he lived under that misunderstanding. It's scripture and God who vindicates him. But he had to live under that for many years, and maybe many years even after he'd been in prison. You remember that young fellow who was the king's confidant? That great warrior, that good-looking musician, that great military strategist, David. He went from confidant of the king to social outcast and criminal. And David spent 12 years hiding in caves, always on the move, eluding the pointed spears of Saul's mistaken jealousy. Misunderstandings can last for a day. They can last for a week, and they're pretty awful if they last for a week, and a month is terrible. But 12 years is pretty hard to handle. In fact, at one stage in David's life, he went to Jonathan, Saul's son, and he said to him, Jonathan, have I done anything wrong? Have I sinned, really, against the Lord, that this is happening to me? And Jonathan had to say, no, it's not you that has caused the problem, David. Hard to be told by the Lord that you're going to the king of Israel one day, and the first 12 years of that promise have you under God's overruling and gracious hand, and not easy to know that it's there, but it's there, having to run from Saul. There is, of course, one who understands all the misunderstandings that you have. How do I know who's listening and who's watching, who is living under huge misunderstandings? Maybe somebody here tonight absolutely breaking their heart because you've been misunderstood. I get misunderstood constantly. I know what it's like. And I find in my life great, great comfort from the one who understands. Why? Because no one in history has ever been as misunderstood as the lovely Savior. The critics joked about his birth. The people disputed his heavenly origin. They scorned his purpose. They condemned his teachings. And in the end, they hung him on a tree and crucified him as a criminal, which he was not. So let's stand with the lovely Savior in the midst of misunderstanding and see what we can learn from him right there. It's very helpful. It was a Sabbath day. Verses 1 to 6 tell us about the story of Mark chapter 3. It was a Sabbath day, and the Lord Jesus, we read in Luke, was teaching in the synagogue. Wish I'd been there. Wonderful, wonderful to sit under the teacher of all teachers. He was teaching the people in the synagogue. And suddenly and quietly, walking into the crowd, comes a man who's paralyzed with this hand of his. A hand that's right hand, we're told in another place. His right hand, the hand that he really needs. He's not left-handed, like the man who's looking after my audio tonight. He's left-handed, is Andrew. And he gave me a wonderful book that I have at home, which proves that left-handed people are far greater than right-handed people. Well, that's what the book says, and I was looking at it just today. All the great tennis players are left-handed. Mark Switz, the man who got 6 Olympic gold medals, great swimmers are left-handed. The greatest number of Apollo spacecraft people were left-handed. Prince Charles is left-handed. All kinds of people have been left-handed. And it's a fascinating book, Andrew, and thank you very much for giving it to me, holding up those guys and fellas and girls and men and women who are left-handed. Well, this man was right-handed. That was the hand that was really useful to him, but it was withered and useless. And I can see that, oh, the drama of it. There in the crowd are the Pharisees. The Pharisees. The men who formalized what the scribes had drawn out as interpretation of God's law. They were the men who formalized it. In other words, if you stepped out of line as a Jew, they were the ones who kept an eye for any liberals. And if you were a liberal in some areas, you were dead. If you misinterpreted the law as they saw it, not necessarily as God saw it. So the formalizers of the law, the men who looked after all the behavior of the people in their arrogance, and most of them hypocrites, these Pharisees are sitting and saying, ah, what will he do now? Is he going to heal this man with this problem hand? Because if he does, he's working, and you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And we'll have him. They couldn't stand this lovely Savior. They couldn't stand him. And they certainly misunderstood him whenever he healed on the Sabbath day. They could only see what they thought was the interpretation of God's law, that you don't work on the Sabbath. So they were waiting to see if he'd do any work. They were into the law. They weren't particularly concerned that the man was paralyzed. That didn't really worry them at the moment. But more of that in a minute. They had this rule, you see, that prohibited healing on the Sabbath unless the situation was life-threatening. And a paralyzed right hand is not life-threatening. Reading their thoughts, the Bible tells us. Reading their thoughts. The Savior asks the man to step forward. Come on out, he said. Come on, step forward where everybody could see him. And all eyes in the synagogue rest on this poor man. Come on out, said the Lord. Notice that the Lord did not allow the misunderstanding of the Pharisees to turn him away from presenting the truth. And I want to say to you gently and humbly tonight, Christian, why should you stop presenting the truth of Scripture while somebody else who misinterprets it gets away with it? And you say, "Ah, but I don't want to cause any stir, Derek. I don't want to cause any problems. I don't want to." So they get off with it, don't they? Because you don't want to be, and I don't want to be, misunderstood. If we would stand up against them, the beggars. And when they twist Scripture and misrepresent the teaching of Scripture, the silent majority say nothing. And because they are often very loud about it, they get away with it. Because there's nobody to say them nay. And I would simply say, if you are facing this kind of problem, look at what the Master did. Did he let them away with it in this situation? In the sense that they said, "Well, you shouldn't heal the man." No, no. The Lord Jesus defied these would-be authorities. Note his beautiful interpretation of the Jewish Sabbath laws. What a lovely Savior he is. What a lovely Savior he is. No weak, anemic Christ. He hasn't got any strong points because he hasn't got any weak ones. He is perfect. He is altogether lovely. Here's a man with a withered hand, says the Bible, useless and shriveled. What's the Lord's interpretation of what should happen here? Well, he's saying, how could anybody think that Sabbath keeping was meant to prolong this man's state of affairs, if even for another few hours of the Sabbath? Is that what the Sabbath's about? Prolonging this man's state of affairs? God, in his great compassion, had instituted the Sabbath for what reason? So that men's hands and women's hands might rest and regain strength for further work. That was the point of resting. I do a lot of writing every day, hours of it often. I have calluses in my hands from writing. Right through all of my life, mostly, I've been writing. And I'm often very glad to be able to pull back from it now and again and rest it, so as I can do more. Surely that's the whole point of a rest. Not so that it might prolong his disability to do any work at all. The point is to rest him so as he might do more work. Not so as he might have his disability prolonged so that he wouldn't do any work at all. A rector in this city said to me yesterday, he's a good friend of mine, I think a lot of him. He said to me, "You know, Derek, you know what Blake said?" I said, "What did Blake say?" He said, "William Blake said that people read the Bible, but the problem is some of them see white and some of them see black." And Blake was dead right. These fellas saw black and the Lord Jesus saw white. But that doesn't mean to say that those who saw black should get away with it. Christ said to the man, what did he say to him? He said, step forward. And then he said to him, stretch out your hand. The man stretched out his hand and he healed him. Do you think it was just merely compassion that moved the Lord to do that? No, there's a lot more in it than that. Not just compassion. Not just compassion. He was out to teach us the vital lesson which will help all of us when we're faced with people who misinterpret Scripture and we are misunderstood when we oppose them. What did Christ appeal to when he was faced with this interpretation of Sabbath laws? He appealed to the authority of morality. He argued that an interpretation of Sabbath law that conflicted with basic morality must be wrong, for it would involve a slander on the very character of God who ordained the Sabbath. Jesus was saying very powerfully, you men have profaned what God intended, and you have twisted God's character to mean what it does not mean. To forbid the healing of a man's hand would have been a slur and an injury on the character of his father. That's a very good thing to appeal to when you're interpreting Scripture. Moral authority. The Pharisees, we are told, went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Incredible, isn't it? I like what Professor Gooding says about this, and I've put it into your note. Note one there. I want you to all think about this in depth. Misunderstanding here, as I see it, then David says, in this misunderstanding, he says, the religious mind is a curious thing. I love this. It's not necessarily interested in common morality, or even necessarily in relieving misery and affliction. The religious mind is interested in keeping rules. Particularly in keeping rules which spring from its own cherished interpretations of Scripture or tradition. We're not talking about those who really know the Lord and are following him. We're just talking about those who are religious. And if God suddenly intervenes to relieve misery with a miracle of divine goodness, contrary to the interpretations of religious people, then instead of changing their interpretations, they'll say, we're going to stop such a miracle happening again because it doesn't fit our little rules. God doesn't fit into our system here, so it mustn't be of God. If it doesn't fit how we interpret Scripture, it mustn't be God. In fact, later on, we're going to say, it's the devil. Isn't it powerful? Notice that Mark actually uses the word anger. The Lord was angry. Not with the kind of anger we have when we get mad, where we kick our feet and stamp our feet and slam doors or blow our tops or whatever. No, God's anger isn't like that. God's anger is righteous all the time. And the Lord is constantly opposed to this sort of thing. He is saying, how dare you introduce your silly little rules where God never introduced them. And you would even stop a dear man being healed in order to fit your interpretation of the Bible. It's a bit like the church in Ulster I often quote in this pulpit that had a mission, and another church down the road had a mission, the other church down the road watched the mission in the first church, and 60 people were converted, the minister told me, in his church. 60 people, and the church down the road said, and I quote, if the meetings had been held in our church, there would have been more converted. Who do they think they are? God. As if walls convert people. As if those who meet within a building are those who see a people
Surely the heart of the gospel is Jesus saves. It is the living Lord Jesus who saves souls. And he'll save whoever he likes, wherever he likes, in whatever situation he likes, according to his sovereignty. Because he is God. I think it's pretty powerful. Is there somebody breaking their heart? You say, ah, they twisted the Old Testament scriptures. Well, Christianity has been open to all kinds of twists for nearly 2,000 years of interpretations. Certainly it has. The Church of England is tearing itself apart at the moment over interpretations. This is a very powerful issue. And how wonderful the answer the Lord gave in the complexity here. The ultimate thing is, the Savior says in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Come on forward, my man, he says, and he heals them. Whether they like it or whether they don't. So don't you be scared of them. Don't you let them stop your lovely work for the Lord, my dear friend. Don't you let them stop you reaching out to the lost and the lonely and the broken. And maybe the down-and-outs as well as the up-and-outs in your ministry. I had a friend who served God in Japan for many years. And when I was a young Christian, I was busting to get serving the Lord. And he had a little beard, a little goatee beard, did Bobby Wright of Japan, a wonderful man. And I remember him smiling down at me as a teenager, and I was dying to really work more for the Lord. He says, ah, Derek, he says, wait till the old prophets get a hold of you. And I didn't know what he meant, but I do now. Why, I had an old friend who was an evangelist in this country for many years. He lived to be nearly 100 years of age. And one day he got up in a pulpit. He said, you know, when I started out, they said I was too young. And do you know what they're saying now? They're saying I'm too old. Absolutely. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you tonight in your ministry for the Lord as you seek to serve him in difficult days, particularly many of you dear young people here tonight, standing up for God in a very difficult generation, living for him and loving his word and wanting to hold his standard of purity. The Lord bless you and encourage you. And don't you let those who misinterpret scripture stop you from getting on with the work of helping those who are in need. It's the people who suffer, you know. It's the people who suffer out there who are hurt, who are not getting the message because of Phariseeism that often arises to seek to choke the work of God. The Lord wouldn't have it. Oh, I love that story. Come on, he says, stretch your hand out. Couldn't you just have shouted, hallelujah? Well, the interpretation was not true to Judaism, was it? And many interpretations of Christianity sometimes have not been true either. I love David Dunseith, whom I had quite a time with over our debate on Radio Ulster the other day. David has a very tough job, and I often remember what David said as he sits in the middle of everybody taking all kinds of sides and trying to sit neutral. It's not easy for a man who has to do that. And I'll never forget the day I was driving down the Lisburn Road listening to David doing a program, and they were tearing each other apart. The old radio was nearly going on fire in the car. And David was in the middle of it, and I always remember how that someone has said, and he repeated it, if Christ came to Belfast, what church would he go to on Sunday? And the general consensus of the person on the radio was that he wouldn't go to any church, he'd go and sit in a park. And then David said, ah, but which park? Yeah, a lot of truth in what he said. That's the common image, unfortunately, of the lovely word of God that has so often been twisted. Watch the religious mind.
It is often very unspiritual and doesn't really care about relieving misery. But the spiritual mind is a different matter. And of course, true religion, according to James, and undefiled before God, is to visit the widows in their affliction and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We're using the word religious mind there in the sense of those who have a system of rules that they live in under of their own interpretation, not the living Christ in their hearts. Then we find in verse number 20, and this isn't easy to interpret here. Perhaps this is an interpretation of it. I suggest to you, I got help from Charles Swindoll on this, and he says he reckons that Christ returned to his hometown, maybe his adopted hometown of Capernaum or Nazareth. It's difficult. A lot of commentators feel maybe it was Capernaum. But when he returned to the hometown crowd, he says he reckons, you know, it was a hometown crowd because it says his own people. The multitude came together again, verse 20, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And Charles Swindoll interprets it this way. This is interesting. I thought it was an interesting approach. He says, imagine the home crowd when the lovely Savior arrives back into the area where he's known. And they say, what's all this? What's all this? What are these great crowds all about? Well, they say, Jesus is back. Ah, you mean that man who quit his job to preach? Yes. And I hear he's got fishermen and tax gatherers for disciples. Oh, yes. And they say he's making the Pharisees mad. Oh, yes. Well, he must be crazy. Well, why must he be crazy? Because we understand that you couldn't expect anything else from anybody who doesn't eat. What do you mean doesn't eat? Well, is that too far-fetched? No, no. Verse 20 says there were such great crowds around the Savior that he couldn't even get near food. No, neither could they. They had other things on their minds. He didn't even eat. Well, the Pharisees plotted to kill the Savior because they misunderstood his actions. Now the hometown crowd is trying to put Jesus away because they have mistaken his passion for insanity. His dedication to his work for insanity. And that may happen to you. You have a passion for Christ, do you? You really live for the Savior. You really want to win others for him. And maybe you're a bit like the young people I met at Oxford just over last weekend when I spoke at OIQ, the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union, very famous Christian union, held there for about 100 years, where men and women of God have stood for God. And I was there preaching the word at their kind invitation at the weekend. And I had a wonderful time expounding the scriptures to all those dear young lives. And we had long talks, especially in Trinity College, where I stayed in the guest room of that lovely college and sat there in the hall and talked to the president of the Christian Union. I was going to say, well, I did for hours. It was his first night out as president, a lovely young man called Stuart Cashman. And I was trying to encourage Stuart, really trying to encourage him to stand for the Lord. And I talked to him for a long time, and then I leaned back. I said, now, brother, could you give me some advice? Is there anything you'd like to say to me? Oh, he said, Derek, yes, there is. He said, if I were you as a preacher, he said, I would teach morality and sexual morality to young people at 15 years up. And I looked at him, this lovely young man. 20 years of age he was, godly and very kind. I said, you would, Stuart? Yes, he says, I would. He said, I'll tell you why. He said, you see here at this university, and we're talking about 36 colleges, some of the most famous colleges of learning on the face of the earth. He said, there are 36 colleges here, he says, and the vast majority, he said, 90% of the students here at Oxford pair off, fellow with a girl. He said, they're not promiscuous in the sense that they live with a whole lot of partners. He said, the in thing is to have one partner and stay with that partner. But he said, of course, they're not married.
And he says, fellas and girls, they sleep together right throughout this university. I said, the porters don't say anything about that? No, no, he said. 90% of the students live like that. And we're talking about 14,000 students? I went down to the CU. There were 300 young people there around the word. He says, Derek, that's what we've got to face. You know, as I looked at that young Philip, brilliant in his subject, I could have hugged him for joy to hear him say such a thing. That there are such men left in our world, in the student world. And I know there may be some students here tonight from our local university and many listening who are at universities. And you know that what I'm saying is the truth. The vast majority of your friends sleep together. And to hold a line against it, you appear mad. Young people who stand for sexual purity against premarital sex are considered to be cuckoo as far as their contemporaries are concerned. Not easy, is it? And I would stand tonight and say with all of my heart how I admired those young people. And I'm going to pray for them, and you pray for them, and in universities across the country and colleges too, where these pressures are. And I know it's not just in university life. It's everywhere. And your passion for Christ means that you want to live a pure life. But you are sorely tempted and sorely tried. Every billboard you see, virtually every magazine ad you look at, every television program there is or whatever, on the media all around you, you're under pressure to crack and give in. Christ's passion, he won't even eat. He's so busy in his work. He must be mad, they say. Let's get him out of there. And it's getting worse and worse for many of you to stand against it. I know that. But the Lord can give you grace. And he can give you strength. And if you have failed in that area, and you have sinned in that area, the Lord has his forgiveness for you and his cleansing for you and can use you again if you repent. He will abundantly pardon you. But their attitude didn't dampen his passion, did it? He just kept going. I find this a fascinating area. I suppose in a sense a lot of you are younger tonight and that you're not into the experience of life as it bombs on beyond teenage life and when you're in your 20s and 30s, when you get way beyond that, you begin to discover when you're in Christian work often that there are things that happen to you that really can be quite disconcerting for other people. People misunderstand you. I often tell of the series of meetings I had at an Anyang in South Korea, boiling hot morning, all these older women listening to me, they were all asleep. No wonder. Listening to me. And I said to the interpreter, look, I said, I don't think we should go on with these morning services. We'll just go at night. No, no, Derek, we'll keep going. Next morning, a little old lady came running up the aisle and she started to hug me. And if you'd been going past, you thought, what on earth is... I was young and good looking then. And she was... That was years ago. And she was hugging me and hugging me and hugging me. And I didn't know a word that she was saying, but it was great. This old lady hugging me for all she was worth. And I can see her smile and her little old wrinkled face all lit up. And I said to the interpreter, what's she saying? Oh, Derek, she's saying that she came yesterday morning to the service. That is the service I thought nobody was awake. And she heard for the first time that the Lord Jesus had died for her. and trusted Christ as her Savior, and went home last night and couldn't sleep for the sheer thrill of knowing that she would never have to face a God of judgment, now that she was in Christ. And she's just hugging you to tell you that. I said, what's your name? Yang Soon Lee, she said. Yang Soon Lee. So I wrote it down in the back of my Bible. And I drew breath and I said through the interpreter, what age are you, Yang Soon Lee? 81, she said. What? 81. The first time she heard the gospel, she believed it. Are you hearing it for the first time? Believe it and you'll be saved too. Repent of your sin and trust the Savior and you'll have the same joy as that dear old lady had. You know, I often say, if nothing else happened to me in all of my life in Christian work but the conversion of Yang Soon Lee, I'd do it all again. With no equivocation, I say that. If the only person I was ever privileged to say, look, that's the way, like Evangelist did in John Bunyan's book, you know, there's the gate to go through, there's the Savior to trust, and she did it. Life is worth living. Of course, God has been even better to me than that and sent me all you good folk, week after week and year in and year out, with your faithful attendance and your love for the Word of God and His things. And I appreciate it so much and you do my heart good. But let me say this to you tonight. You know, you'll be misunderstood. You remember the woman who came down the road and got down at the prophet's feet and held him by the feet. And Gehazi, the Elisha's servant, came over and said, go away. You can't do that. You can't do that with prophets, he's saying. You know, that's not the in thing to touch a prophet on his feet like that. You know, get up, woman. And Elisha said, look, let her alone. Let her alone. She's got a heavy burden on her heart, and I know what she's doing, and I know the sorrow she has. A lot of others going by and say, oh, these prophets, oh, they're into worship now, aren't they? My, even the people they have are worshipping them. Saw a woman the other day down at his feet. Can't you hear them? You could be misunderstood, but he didn't care because he knew this woman had lost her little boy, and no matter what others thought. I remember years ago, I was going to a certain area in this province to hold some meetings, and I thought I'd talk to a local church about these meetings and tell them what I was doing out of courtesy. And I remember the elders all getting around me. They nearly put me in an asylum by their behavior. They nearly put me in an asylum. I remember those fellas getting around me. I was 22 years of age, and they got around me, and one of them said, now, Derek, we'd like to ask you a question. Did you lie down on Newcastle Promenade and pretend to faint to get a crowd? Did I lie down on Newcastle Promenade and pretend to faint to get a crowd? I used to preach a lot in the open air. I thought, are they mad, Lord? What sort of an idiot do they think I am? They said a whole lot of other things, which I'll let them go on. I don't want to talk about it. It was so ridiculous. It was just stupid. But that one they really went for, and I share it with you. And suddenly, the Lord brought it back to my memory. One day, I was standing preaching at an open-air meeting down in Newcastle Prom, and a young fella from Wales, listening to me preach the word, was broken by the power of God, and he fell on his knees, crying to God to save him. And I stopped preaching or whatever, and I went over, and I got down on my knees beside him, and there were hundreds of people around. I thought, I don't care two hoots. This fella's in trouble, and I want to lead him to the Lord. And I got my arm round him. And if I remember right, led him to Christ. But that's not what the Christians said as they licked their ice cream sitting on the wall. His father wouldn't have done that. Misunderstanding. You can be misunderstood. And then years later, they can down you with it. You say, how do you keep going? How do I keep going? Why should I stop the Lord's work for fellas like that? Why should I stop as a young man going on for the Lord and into middle life with boys who have minds like that? They didn't die for me. They didn't hang on the cross of Calvary for me. And I'll tell you something. If I died tomorrow, they wouldn't take the afternoon off to go to my funeral either. If they did, they'd probably die of shock and be buried themselves. Am I being sarcastic? Of course I'm being sarcastic. Because I remember that night going to bed and crying myself to sleep. And then I couldn't sleep. And I remember getting up in the home where I was staying and walking by the old Aga cooker up and down. I thought, it's all up, Lord. I can never do this work with boys like this around me. I'll never, ever, ever survive. And then I thought, oh, well. In the last place I preached, the Lord gave me about 100 souls who found the Savior. So maybe I'd better not think about them and think about the way the Lord's blessing me. And has He blessed me ever since? He's never stopped blessing me. I almost feel like saying I'm unfairly discriminated for. Yeah? Unfairly discriminated for. I don't deserve any of it. And I say, well, that's it. We had a great weekend at Oxford, Lord. Now that's it, you know. Well, the Lord says, but it's torn away this week. Come on, son, up again and away. I'm nearly on my knees. But let's go again. And the Lord who blessed us amongst those intellectuals will bless us amongst those lovely people on that lovely island. Why do I tell you all this? I tell you all this to encourage you. Because some of you guys, you know, watching and listening, you think that guys like me are cardboard characters. You think we don't live in a real world. Yes, you stand up for what we preach and you support us, but you say, they would never have the average problems we would have in our local church. Don't you believe it? It's far worse for fellas like us. Very often. Only we don't talk about it too much, else we get negative. What am I trying to say? You're trying to say you're a hypocrite. You pretend to faint while you're leading souls to Christ or whatever. Ah, well, if that's what they think, as long as the fella got saved, isn't that all that matters? It doesn't matter what they think. Oh, I feel that God is speaking to someone tonight. You're ready to give up. You're misunderstood. People are calling you for all sorts of things. I know a lady in a Church of Scotland building, a Church of Scotland rather in Scotland, and in a building of the Church of Scotland, she had one of the largest Sunday schools in a certain Scottish town, a huge fishing town, which shall remain anonymous. And she was the superintendent of the Sunday school, a dear old Presbyterian lady, and she used to read my column in the Christian Herald, and I was in the town preaching in the Baptist church, and I remember very well that she got me in a corner at supper time, and she thanked me for what she had read and the ministry that she had been blessed by. And she says, Derek, and she had a lovely accent, you know. She started to tell me, she said, I had 800 children in my Sunday school. 800 children. And I was in charge of all these teachers. And she said, there was a man in our church and he did everything he could possibly do to make it difficult for me. And she started to tell me stories that would have even taken the hair off my head if I had any left. She went on and on telling me how this man had thwarted her, and even when she was giving out hundreds of prizes, he went in and put them all in the wrong places. What a lovely Christian. Just to make life interesting. The beggar. And you know, she said, me and my sister, she said, we were heartbroken about it. And then she said, I used to have a little saying. And Nan, if you're watching me, sister, and I love you in the Lord, and you may well be watching this story, because these tapes go along that part of the coast. She had a little saying. She said, it's 7 days. You see, 7 days, of course, or whatever, 6 days from now to next day. And the way she put it in her Scottish tongue, if I can remember it right, it's a long time between this Sabbath and the next Sabbath, and we'll move a lot o' mountains afore then. It's a long time between this Sabbath and the next Sabbath, and we'll move a lot of mountains before then. Is that better? Well, something like that. By prayer, of course. And she said, I went on, Derek, and on and on. And now the children are grown up and they're all over this town as parents. And they meet me in the street and they say, hello, Nan, how you doing? And the Lord blessed me. But I can see that dear old lady, now retired, saying, go on, brother, keep at it. Keep at it. Who knows where this tape is going? Are you misunderstood? Well, because you have a passion for Christ. Madness is discriminatory, isn't it? He's mad, they said. He's not even eating food. How could he possibly be sane? The man is mad. Let's get in there, said the hometown crowd, and pull him out. Madness is discriminatory. You say, what do you mean? Well, you remember Paul told of the gospel and forgiveness of sins and peace with God and all that Christ had accomplished when he stood before King Agrippa, the great expert in the Jewish law. He was an expert in the Jewish law and customs. And Paul giving his defining the gospel before Agrippa brilliantly. And Agrippa goes in and says, you're mad, Paul. You're mad. Much learning has made you mad. Madness is discriminatory as far as the world's concerned. He could sit up in a Roman amphitheater and watch gladiators hack each other to pieces, couldn't they? And you know what the Romans did? They would put a thumb up, the man in charge, the emperor, or whoever was there, the governor, if he wanted the gladiator to live or die, according to how he thought when he was wounded. Should the other one who beat him kill him or not? Up or down? And nobody said he was mad. There were hundreds of thousands saying, great fun this afternoon seeing that fella getting killed. Why, I'm sorry I can't tell you his name, but that Ulster fella who played for that English team the other night, what was it, Aston Villa or whatever, and you remember he scored the goal, the winning goal, and then all his friends jumped on him and broke his arm in two places. It could only happen to an Ulsterman. And if he's watching, may you heal soon, my dear friend. But I was watching you there on television with what your mother the other night talking about it with Kelly. And I was intrigued by it all. As he told how that they jumped on him or dropped him. Fella dropped him, lifted him up and dropped him. Imagine, grown man. And maybe 50, 60,000 people screaming and shouting and going mad. I watched Ally McCoist the other night trying his very best to score those goals, and my heart was broken for him. It wouldn't go in, would it? He was doing his best to do it, and then Ali starts to cry and he falls down on the turf. You know, I stay just around the corner from that stadium where I have my Bible class in Glasgow, and you know, I know the area very well where Rangers are, and there's Ali, who's the hero of Glasgow and Scotland, and he's on his knees and he's crying because he didn't get into the European Cup. And he's crying his heart out. A millionaire probably, and he's crying his heart out. Why? Because a bag of wind wouldn't go between two posts. And you're allowed to shout, terrific and wrong, and everybody's allowed to hug each other and kiss each other and go mad. And if somebody stands up in a Christian meeting and says, amen, praise the Lord, who's he? Get that charismatic out of here. It's going too far. You gotta watch things these days, you know. Oh dear me. It's unbelievable, isn't it? They can go mad over a bag of wind. But if we get excited about the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we show our Christian joy, and we share our Christian joy, and we speak of forgiveness of sins and peace with God, they say. Reading too many books, that fella. He's mad. But the Lord didn't worry, did he? Why, he was giving them more food than any bread ever could be given to them. He was giving them the bread of life. Of course, the old scribes, they then began, when he healed the mute man, they said, well, he's off the devil, it comes from the devil. And the Lord simply says, off the devil, do you think the devil would cast out his own? I'm casting out demons out of these people. You think that I'm the devil casting out my own? Such a thing's ridiculous, says Christ. Here's a strong man. Think of this. Here's a strong man. And he has all these treasures. Let's put it in common parlance. And he's got security corps all around him. And the gates are all locked and electrified. And he's got Rembrandts and Van Goghs and you name it. And he's got loads of lovely silver, Georgian silver, you name it. And loads of money in the house. And he's got jewelry. And he's got all sorts of things. And he's got all these spoils. How do you get them? The only way, if that man is strongly armed, if he's the only armed person there, according to this story, let's not carry the allegory too far into the modern setting. Jesus said, there's a strong man himself going around armed, holding his own treasures. It's for a stronger one to take them. And then when he is taken, the spoils can be shared. It's very hard to get this across in simple language quickly, but the man he had just healed was mute, never spoken. And the Lord had just helped him to speak. And the people were amazed. Say, that man's talking. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the whole world is dumb spiritually. And it's so dumb spiritually that the people ask God for nothing. They don't even ask him for deliverance because their prayerless tongues have been chained by a tyrant who has endless devices at his disposal for keeping them quiet and preventing any breakout of contact with the world above. In other words, the devil is saying this. As they said to me at Oxford, our greatest problem in witnessing is that young people say, we don't need God. We've reached the top of as far as the world's concerned, we've reached the top of academia. We're here at Oxford, and we have passed all our exams here, and we're studying now and heading for whatever. And, well, if you want to believe in God, that's up to you, but we don't need him. In other words, very often you find indifference amongst people because they're so blinded to the Lord. And the devil has them so blinded to think it's not even, who would even want to make contact with God? He's so boring or whatever. And some of them have been persuaded that there isn't any world above at all anyway. And there is no God. Wasn't it a good job? Well, it's quiet in there. They don't talk to God or anything, but isn't it a good job the Lord didn't wait until the prisoners in the prison that the devil had them held in? And he's the strong man, you see. He has them all held in there. That's the treasure and all their gifts and their talents they're using for him. And the Lord looks after this situation by invading the prison. And when he's a wee boy of 12, the Sanhedrin start to talk to him. And the wee children come up the street and sit on his knee and talk to him. And the prostitutes, some of them come off the street and they talk to him. And he can't get eating bread for the sinners who want to talk to him. They say, we never thought God was like this. We never thought God was like this. We thought he was like the Pharisees' God and the scribes' God. We never thought he was a God who loved us, even though he hated our sin and came to save us. And the incredible thing is that these people started to get converted and started to believe. And their lives were absolutely transformed. They who were dumb started to speak and praise the Lord. Why, some of the loveliest of them all, Mary Magdalene and so forth. Look at them. Tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. I tell you, her tongue was opened all right. The woman out of whom the Lord had cast 7 demons. And she was the first person in the world to bring the news of the gospel. The greatest news the world ever heard came through a woman. Out of a graveyard. The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord invaded this prison where they were all silent and set their tongues going. You've got a new song in your heart, haven't you, brother, sister? Even praise to his name. Well, it would be a bad job if you didn't use it, huh? Bad job if you didn't praise him. And what are we saying? He led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. That which was captivated by the devil, he set free. And that which was being used by the devil in many, many lives is now being used by the Lord. I thought about this today as I close. I think of all, in my generation and just a wee bit further back, gifted people who wasted their time. Lenny Bruce, Montgomery Clift, James Dean, Scott Fitzgerald, Judy Garland, Billie Holiday, Janis Joplin, Jack London, Marilyn Monroe, Edgar Allan Poe, Elvis Presley, Dylan Thomas, Vincent van Gogh way back, Simon Veal. Think of those brilliant artists, musicians. What did they do? Wasted it. Wasted it. Need I go on? And then his family arrive and they say, send them out to us. And Jesus casts his eyes around in the immediate here, the disciples, and he says, and I think it's not just them, of course, it includes his church and all who come under his sovereignty. He says those lovely words, here's my mother, and here's my brother, and here's those who do the will of God. They are my family. He wasn't being nasty. He just gently turned it around to say, my family want me, do they? Do you want to know who my real family really are eternally? All those who bow to my sovereignty and do my will. This is my family. You're in there tonight, are you, as part of his family? Good. Well, don't let the misunderstanding of others in what you're doing stop you serving him. Wouldn't you hate it, young Christian? Wouldn't you hate it? If 20, 30 years down the line in the will of God, you look back and say, I had a saved soul and a wasted life. I wasted it. I had all those opportunities now. I could just fiddle about as a Christian and I didn't really take it seriously. I would hate when I grow old, if I ever do, and the Lord doesn't come or death doesn't take me, to look back down and say, I had all those opportunities and it just didn't bother. I listened to those who misunderstood me and I thought, ah well, I'd be better keeping quiet and not doing anything. Would I regret it? Of course I would. One day I walked into a little store, little Bible tract store beside the minster. And I remember standing there by the minster in York Minster in this little tract shop. And there was an old lady behind the counter. She's dead now. And she came in through the shop door with a friend of mine. She looked over and she said, are you believers? I thought, well, that's interesting. I said, well, yes, we are. Well, she said, it's worth a king's ransom to be able to shout hallelujah. I thought, what an interesting lady. She said, I have been serving the Lord since I was 18 and I'm now, oh, she was in her 80s. And then she said something, and with this I'm through. She said something. Had I 10,000 lives to live again, he could have them, every one. And the people of God said, amen.